Yes, if you can't see the screen, there's going to be a bit of stuff on screen, so come and find a seat where you can see the screen if you like. Sit by Tony there. All right. Well, this morning, we knew that we had Missions Fest this week, and so we asked Duane, who's in charge of Missions Fest, would there be someone who could come and share at our church, who's in town for Missions Fest, and he hooked us up with Jamie McIntosh and International Justice Mission. So we had some time on the phone together last month and got to know each other that way a little bit. Saw each other yesterday at the Missions Fest conference. And we showed some of the videos to our school earlier this week. But it's a privilege to have you here, Jamie. Come on up. I'm going to pray for you. International Justice Mission is working in 14 different countries. Now, he's going to introduce this better than I, but I just tell people they work with setting slaves free. So you're going to have to do a better introduction than that, I'm sure. But let's pray for you. Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing Jamie to our church to share with us what you're doing around the world through Christians, how you're using your people to deliver those in bondage, to set people free, to bring healing and life. Father, as we hear this morning, would you open our ears, touch our hearts to how you would have us to be involved in your kingdom? And Lord, as Jamie shares, we pray that you would just show him what things to share with us today, that you would fill him, and that you would anoint him. In Jesus' name, amen. Later on, we will have an offering towards International Justice Mission. Once a month, we give an offering to something around the world, and so today will be to this. All right, share with us.
All right. Well, thanks so much, David. This is really is a privilege to get the chance to come and share with you folk here. As I trip over everything up front, we'll get this squared away. I like to move around a little bit. Is that okay with you if I move around a little bit this morning? I hope that we get moving in our hearts, in our spirits, in our imaginations, to see actually what it is that in some respects, we as the body of Christ have been missing in terms of the centrality of justice to the kingdom of God. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit would use our time together this morning, use his word to ignite our hearts, to capture our imagination, to move our souls into solidarity with the oppressed, the broken of this world, and that we might also bind up the brokenhearted. The ministry of justice, in many respects, as we're going to see through Scripture, certainly is a calling that is echoed in the Old and New Testament. It's something that we have pushed to the periphery in many respects, but it's something that was really at the core of Christ's own mandate. And so we'll see a little bit of that. But I think that one thing that maybe I should mention at the outset is that the ministry of justice is a costly one. It is not something that you do haphazardly. It's not something that one should enter into lightly. The reality is it costs a great deal of sacrifice of one's own mental space, of one's own heart, of one's own concern, to go out of one's way for another. Really, we understand that this is part of what Christ showed us the great commandment is all about. Loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And the second commandment is like unto it, right? But to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, working with an agency like International Justice Mission, sometimes people make the assumption mistakenly that I'm a lawyer. I tell people I have the misfortune of working with a bunch of lawyers, but I'm not one myself. Although the miracle about International Justice Mission, I think, is that God can actually use lawyers to do some good in the world. Isn't that good? Are there any lawyers here? I better, you know. Okay. All right. But there was a lawyer who came to Jesus and said, but who is my neighbor? Right? Because he was looking for the loophole. How could he get out of this responsibility to love people that he didn't perhaps feel any love or affinity or affection for? And remember, Jesus told us the story of the Good Samaritan. And in that story, it was interesting that he chose someone who was perhaps irreligious or didn't have their theology necessarily all intact. And yet, rather than the religious leaders of the day who were, you know, scurrying about trying to take care of their religious duties, but they were blitzing right past the individual who was mugged by injustice. The man who was beaten, who had been robbed by bandits, who was left naked and half dead by the side of the road. And it was a person who had some scope in their heart to say, but this could be me, who stopped what they were doing. And what did they do? They went and they zoomed right in into that situation, putting themselves in harm's way. I mean, this was a road of robbers and bandits. And yet this person turned his attention to the person who was broken. And then what did he do? He poured out everything that he had, his oil and his wine, to dress the wounds. He mounted this individual, putting his own cloak on him, mounted this individual on his own donkey while he walked alongside and took him to a place of refuge, a place of aftercare, a place of shelter, of hope, of healing. And then he said, I do have other things that I need to be about, but whatever additional cost it takes, whatever it takes to help this person be restored, you charge that to my account. There's something about the brokenness in our world that will cost us. It will cost us losing our own agenda. You may have come in this morning with your life plan all intact, knowing what you were going to do and how you were going to work hard and work the system and reap the rewards of that. And God may be calling you to set that aside. You may be about very good things, very noble things. But remember, you know, Mary and Martha, there was this call that Jesus said, but there's only one thing that's important, and it's that intimate knowledge of learning from Christ, worshiping at His feet. And yet, when we see Him, when we behold Him, He says, you know, the things that I see the Father do, I do. And then we're called to emulate what Christ did for us, and then go out and do likewise, to go and minister to the least of these. Matthew 25, at the end of it all, tells us Jesus will come again. And He will separate the sheep from the goats. And He won't just ask us, how was your theology? And did you know the four spiritual laws? And did you pray the right prayer? But He'll say, can I see the proof? Can I see the evidence, the tangible fruit that my word and my spirit were sown into you? And that it issued forth in hope and healing in very practical ways. When somebody was hungry, did you feed them? When they were thirsty, did you give them to drink? When they were naked, when they were in prison, did you minister to those tangible needs? He says, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, you were doing it unto me. And of course, the people of God are like, when? When did we do it unto you? When did we see you? And all along the way, they were actually ministering to Christ without even recognizing it. But in the midst of this, it is a call that will cost this brokenness. There was a woman named Amy Carmichael. She grew up in Ireland, and she wanted to be a missionary. When she was a little girl, Amy was probably not unlike any of us in her prayer life. You know, I don't know about you, but I kind of like having this, you know, close call with God so that, you know, if I need to pass an exam or, you know, if I'm late for a meeting or if I want a parking spot. I know you guys are much more spiritual than me. Once in a while, I try and pull that lever. God, can you help me with this? Sometimes He answers in the ways that we hope. And other times, He does something far more interesting. When Amy was a little girl, she had heard, I don't know if it was in Sunday school or through reading in Scripture, that, you know, if you asked God for something and you asked in full faith with all your heart, well, He could do it. And she had this just childlike faith. And so apparently she had brown eyes, and she just thought this was an oversight and that this was, you know, a grievous injustice, and that God should have given her blue eyes. Now, I have brown eyes. I don't know why anyone would want to exchange that. But she prayed with her little heart, you know, just prayed her heart out that night as she was going to bed, and she drifted off to sleep. She woke up the next morning. It was like Christmas morning, you know. You scramble out to see, you know, what's there, you know, what's... And she looked in the mirror, and peering back at her were these beautiful brown eyes. And she just didn't understand in her little childlike heart, God, but I prayed with my whole heart. Why didn't you answer my prayer? Some years later, she tried to make it to the mission field. Now, one agency wouldn't accept her to go to China, so she got the easy mission field of India. I don't know how this works, but for the next 50 years, she found herself amongst the broken in a very, very desperate land. And she ministered her heart out. She, for many years, would be bedridden, would write many beautiful, beautiful, beautiful poems. One of the things along the way that she encountered as she was ministering amongst the poor and the suffering, while she was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, was she was encountering something known as these little girls who were Devadasi, temple prostitutes. And I can't remember the exact age. I believe it's somewhere between the ages of 9 to 13 that these girls would be brought into the temples and presented to become temple prostitutes. And they would be violated for the aggrandizement of the local temple, and really just their little bodies and their souls torn apart. And the word Devadasi, it actually means servant of the Lord, you know, in their religion, Hindu religion. It's this weird twisting. But how often does that happen in our world, that religious purposes get twisted to the subversion of what God creates to be good? And these precious little girls are used as you know, just objects of others' desire. And so Amy used to try and find out, how can I help these girls? And she did it through a model that we don't endorse through IJM. It's a different way. We feel that we can do something in a different way that I'll get to. But out of her heart, what she did was she began to find where the girls were, and she went in to rescue them. And what she would do is she would take the tea leaves and would actually tint her skin, her fair Irish skin, so that she would look, you know, it would appear to outsiders as if she were Indian. And she would put on a sari, and she would slip into these places with others and find these precious little girls and gather them in her arms and run out and rush them to freedom and then adopt them. And what a wonderful heart to try and give these girls a brighter hope and a brighter future. And it was one day when she was rescuing these girls that it dawned on her that had God answered that superficial cry of her heart when she was a little girl and given her blue eyes, the jig would have been up. She would have been of absolutely no use to those little girls. She couldn't have gone into those places and brought those girls out of darkness into the light. And isn't that the way with God? Sometimes we're praying at this level. We're praying at a superficial level, like it talks about in Scripture. You know, we're praying with wrong motives so that we can spend it on ourselves. God cares about us, but He cares about our deepest needs. And her deepest needs were fulfilled in fulfilling the heart's cry of these little children who were trapped in oppression. And years later, Amy Carmichael wrote a poem called Hast Thou No Scar? And in this beautiful poem, she talks about people who look to be intact and whole and bright stars in ministry because they can preach well, or they can teach well, or they just get all of the accolades because they're gifted and they're able to operate. And people, you know, in one line says, and I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star, followed by the question, hast thou no scar? And then Jesus is inquiring. He says, but can one have followed me far who has no wound, no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand. And then it talks about himself. But I was broken, leaned against the tree to die,
and rent. Ravening beasts compassed me. I swooned on the death of the cross. Hast thou no wound? Yet as a servant shall the master be, and pierced be the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Christ is calling us to intimacy, and part of that intimacy is suffering with him and standing in solidarity with the suffering, with the broken in this world. And yet we must allow ourselves to become broken bread and poured out wine. Because if we're intact, the love of Christ, the light of Christ cannot shine through. All people will get would be our earthen vessels, our jars of clay. And that's not what it's about. It's about the all-surpassing treasure that is within us. Not so we can say, "Woo-hoo, look at us, look what we got inside." But instead to say, "This is of service. Lord, crush me, break me." Like Gideon with his trumpets. Remember, they had the pitchers, the earth and the clay pitchers that were concealing the light of the torches, and they had to shatter them. And the world heard the breaking and the brokenness. And they heard the cries, sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. And then the light from these only 300, but these men who had these torches around, the light of God consumed the enemy with fear. The reality is, if we allow ourselves to be broken, if we don't rely on the strength of our own army, remember Gideon had, 32,000 men? And God winnowed it down to 300 because he didn't want to share his glory. He didn't want them to ever believe that it was their great army that did it. He wanted everyone to know that it was the Lord of hosts. It was his victory. And it was his concern to liberate the people of God. And so it is in our day. And this morning as we walk through, I guess I just wanted that is almost just the precursor to say, you know, in a sense, buckle up. The journey we're going on this morning is going to take us over some very rocky terrain. And your feet may get sore and maybe even bleed a bit. Your heart may get wounded, and you may want to conceal it. You may want to cover it. You may want to cauterize it. Say, "This just hurts too much what I'm seeing, Jamie. Please, can you stop? Can I look away?" But the reality is, what we're going to see this morning, these are realities that the parents of these little children who are held in brothels, who are held in brick kilns, they cannot rescue them out of this place. They cannot turn away. Their own soul, their heart and soul is ripped away from them. And they're urging, pleading for release for these children. And when we cringe at the reality, and we're going to see some difficult video as well, and we cringe at the thought of these things, yet their parents, they cringe at the realities that are happening to their children. And yet Christ calls us, and I believe has equipped us, to be able to do a little bit of something to reach out in advocacy and intervention for the oppressed. This is a good news story at the end of it all. That there is hope. There is hope for transformation. There is hope for change. There is hope for justice. But it happens as the people of God begin to respond. But before we get to the good news story, I think we need to start with the bad news, the negative. Because you have to set the context. You have to set the stage in reality. Sometimes people, you know, debate whether God is this or is he that. You know, is God, you know, one of the things we're Christians, is a Christian faith a realistic faith or an optimistic faith, an idealistic faith? And my response, maybe I don't have it all figured out correctly, but my response is that God, more often than not, is a both and God rather than an either or God. You know, some people say, "Well, Jamie, what you're talking about, that's the social gospel, and we don't want to lose the gospel of Christ to save one's soul." Absolutely not. That's right. We certainly don't want to jettison that. We want to keep intact the righteousness of God. Yet at the same time, we need to understand that God is not intimidated by the problems of the world. He says we'll have tribulation, but we'll also have trials and triumph because Christ has already gone before us. And he wants us to issue forth in the public declaration of the righteousness, issuing forth in just relationships, loving God but loving our neighbor as ourself. And he gives us the power to do it. And he saves the soul, but he also, it has public or social dimensions. If it does not, I believe, made we've just domesticated God. We've packaged him into our own little frames that we can control and we can handle, we can get, we can understand. But the reality is God is so much more powerful than that. And one of the ways that I see this is that God is both a realist and an idealist. I mean, God sees the world as it is, in all our fallenness, our frailty, our brokenness, the messed up place that we have made this. But he also sees it as it was when he designed it, and it was good, and man was very good. And he created Adam and Eve in his own image. Think about that thought, the radiance of that image. This is the source of human rights that we'll get to later, the dignity of each individual human being bearing the image of God. But he also sees the world, you know, as it was and as it could be. Indeed, as it should be. So it's broken, it's messed up because of sin. Adam and Eve in the garden, they ruined it. They messed it up for us all, but of course we ratified it. If we were there, we would have done the same thing. If you think you wouldn't have, you better check your own heart. But he sees it as it could be. And so what does he do? He's made perfect provision in the cross. Right? Christ became the perfect sacrifice to take away the sin of the world and to bring us into the fullness of God. And the reality is that through us, through his people, he is beginning, he is working out his purposes. Reconciling all things to him. And we need to be engaged in both sharing the gospel with individuals to let them know that Christ died on a cross because he loved them and he wants to cleanse them from their sin and set them free, adopt them as children. Give them his spirit. But also that we might be agents of transformation in the world so that we take on the status quo. Because there is evil in the world that God wants us to take on. And he wants us to begin to take out. Edmund Burke remarked, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is simply for good men, good women, to do what? Nothing." You don't have to get up very early in the morning in many places in our world to ensure that things go wrong or to ensure that justice is defeated. Because often in the world, the default position in a fallen world, a world marred with sin, is injustice rather than justice. And where we have justice, it's because of the intervention of the institutions that God has allowed man to create that would check and balance our own corrupt heart, our own corrupt nature. And it's where people, inspired by the goodness of God or the common grace that God has provided for, allow something of God's character and nature to permeate through. But the reality is, it needs to be strived for. It needs to be struggled for. It needs to be fought for. It needs to be engaged. We're going to look at a time in Scripture, and if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. This was a time when the people of God, the Israelites, were suffering oppression. They were suffering oppression, great amounts of oppression at the hands of the Babylonians. Of course, this started earlier than that, but based on their own oppression and their own falling from God and falling, in a sense, from grace. But look what happens when they get turned over in their hearts and in their lives to the enemy. You'll see the level of evil and oppression that just rushes in. Their deeds are evil deeds and acts of violence are in their hands, speaking of the Babylonians. Their feet rush into sin. They're swift to shed innocent blood. And this could also be the people of God who have fallen from God. Their thoughts are evil thoughts, and ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. Now let's scroll ahead. I mean, Christ speaks, God speaks the word in different historical pockets, but we have to understand the context then and the context today and bring application to bridge that gap. What are some of the forms of evil in our time where injustice and evil rush in? You can think of things like child sex trafficking, sexual violence against little boys and girls, against women, the violent abuse of street children, sometimes at the hands of police who are sworn to uphold the rights of these children, yet they're trampling upon them in broad daylight. Torture, illegal detention, violent land seizure where widows and orphans are trying to eke out an existence on a small plot of land in different places in Africa. And after the father, the head of the household, has passed on, sometimes they're vulnerable to others rushing in, sometimes with machetes to clear them from the land. Because even though they have legal right to the land, they don't maybe possess the document that entitles it, and others just use brute force to take them off that soil. The Old Testament, there's one scripture, there's one passage that says, "Thou shalt not move the ancient boundary stone of the widow." Now, most of us would say, okay, check, you know, I've never done that. You know, it just sounds like a lot of work to move an ancient boundary stone. Besides, I haven't seen one lately. But the reality is, you know, you're talking about this very real situation where people are being dispossessed of their land. And you take a woman from the land where she grows the crops, what's she going to be able to sell in the marketplace to be able to send her children to school? Where's she going to get the food to keep their body and their soul stitched together? God cares about the widows and orphans, and of course he calls us to. Right? James tells us, what is pure religion? Pure and undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So it's both justice and righteousness. It's holiness, but it's also wholeness. Slavery. It's another form of pernicious evil in our day at this moment. You might say, what? Slavery? Come on, we dealt away with it. That's what I thought. But according to leading experts, there are more people held in slavery today than were ripped out of Africa in the four centuries that have come to be known as the transatlantic slave trade. There are estimates some 27 million people held in contemporary forms of slavery. Now, do the math. That's almost one person who lives in the chains of bondage, bonded labor, or other types of slavery today for every Canadian that lives in freedom. And there's some 33 million Canadians. Just imagine a nation of slaves scattered throughout the earth. Of course, we know of a nation of slaves from our good book. It was the people of Israel, and the Egyptians were crushing them. And did God just look down and say, oh, too bad. Boy, that's a shame. What a pity. But I gave them my word and I told them how to act. And they, you know, somewhere along the line, they failed and they fell into this. You know, too bad. It's on them. The children who weren't complicit in this, this is going on. This is what's happening. No, God wanted to intervene. And he raised up Moses to do just that. We, the people of God, who have that as part of our legacy, as part of our heritage, need to understand that we need to be about abolishing slavery. Not just spiritual forms of bondage. We sometimes have, again, spiritualized the gospel so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. The reality is, it's fully spirit and fully man, like Christ, right? He was both fully God and fully man. And he cares about the needs of the 27 million people who were held in the chains of slavery in our day. See, today, you'll meet families who are working to roll thousands of cigarettes a day, crush rocks, loads of rocks a day, 12, sometimes 14 hours a day, 6 or 7 days a week, and they're never paid enough to extinguish the debt that got them into this in the first place. See, they borrow a small amount of money. They can't go to a bank. They have no collateral. So they become the collateral themselves, or the children become the collateral, and they go to a moneylender who basically is a loan shark and says, okay, you can work for me and pay this off. But then the interest on the debt ranges anywhere from 500% to 1,200% per year. They're paid a pittance below any sort of legal minimum norm. And then I've seen it firsthand where they document, they've got these little logbooks where they say, okay, I worked to pay this off, and I worked this much today, and I should have paid this off. But on top of it, they get charged for provisions, they get charged rent for living on site, not free to go from the rock quarry. So they're actually held captive, but it's like having to pay for your prison cell. And yet they've done no crime. Their crime is that they want a better life for their children. And so they work themselves to death, but they fall deeper and deeper and deeper into the hole. One day, on the left-hand side of the screen, this boy is 14, 15 years of age. His job was to roll 2,000 cigarettes a day. One day, he displeased his master, perhaps by not fulfilling his quota. The master took the heavy shears, they're almost like tin snips that are used to cut the tobacco leaves, proceeded to heat them up over an open flame until they were white hot, and then plunged it into this boy's thigh, disfiguring him for life, and sending a message to the rest of the slaves on site. Simply this: I own you. Imagine what that scar does to that boy, not just his body, but to his soul. Imagine what those words do to their spirit. When they're told, you're just a beast of burden. You're low, you're dirt, you're worse than dirt. You're worthless. It's the opposite of the liberating message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in our world, it's big business today. By some estimates, slavery is a $13.5 billion a year industry. Others place it at about $32 billion each and every year. There's a lot of money bound up in those who can prey off of the vulnerable, off of others. And just like in olden times, when the good do nothing, the innocent become the prey. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Consider the innocent prey of children who are trafficked into the sex trade. Estimates place it at about 2 million children are held in the global sex trade. And another new 1 million get forced into it each and every year. Some place it at 600,000 to 800,000. Whatever the number is, that is an insanely, obscenely large amount. One is too many. So how does God respond when he sees such things like this happening? Well, we find that when the good do nothing, the Lord is incensed. It says, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. Notice the shift there. It says he's displeased that there's no justice, but he kind of gets that. He kind of anticipates that. He expects that. I mean, he expects that people who turn from God will be evil, and this is what will happen. The natural, inevitable consequence will be injustice. But what he doesn't get, what he's appalled by, is that there's no one to intervene. None of his people. He's like, where are my people? Where are those who are beating with my heart? Why aren't they there? Why don't they care? Why don't they do something about this? When the good do nothing, God himself is incited to intervene. So his own arm works salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained it. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as with a mantle. Lest we become confused that this is just some Old Testament image of God that is antiquated and outdated. Remember Jesus in the New Testament? Remember when he was at the temple? He saw oppression. He saw injustice. He saw the poor, the vulnerable, distanced from being able to come and worship God. Because remember, under that system, they had to bring sacrifice. And what was the sacrifice at the time? Sometimes it was different types of animal, or it was turtle doves. And the turtle doves were very, very cheap. They were a couple of, you know, copper coins might pay for it. But these money lenders, these money changers in the temple were jacking up the prices so it was out of reach of even the poor. And Jesus saw this and he was incensed. And what did he do? Did he preach a sermon? Did he say, oh, I wish these guys would just, you know, smarten up? It tells us that he made a whip out of cords, that he flipped the tables over, that he drove those who were preying upon the poor and the vulnerable out of the temple. Because he said, this is my house. The zeal of the Lord consumed him. He said, this is to be a place of prayer for all people. Rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, male or female, whatever the skin color, all nations. And we know in Revelation that it talks about people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation coming to worship the Lord. And yet there are barriers to this wholeness in the world that we need to stand up for. We need to engage in. We know that God intervenes. But friends, I want us to get a sense of something of the loneliness of God in this battle. I think God looks down and I think he just wonders what it would be like if someone would join him in the journey. Someone would stand along with him in the fight. Someone would let their tears soak their pillow for a little girl that they know nothing about somewhere in Cambodia or Thailand or the Philippines. Or somebody here would share a little bit of what they have to provide the resources so that someone could show up for that widow so that she could keep that little sliver of land. I think there's something that aches in God, a God who has designed us for communion, a God who is relational in the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, a God who teaches us to pray, not give me this day my daily bread, but give us. And that he would also want us to see, but that comes in due course. I know you have need of those things, but seek first my kingdom, my righteousness. Because what does he start with? You know, we give glory to the God the Father. We pray, hallowed be his name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in some far off era when heaven comes. No. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Do you think there is slavery in heaven? Do you think there is child prostitution in heaven? Do you think that there is evidence of torture and abuse in heaven? No. So, if we are going to let pass our lips, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, ought we not, with the breath that he gives us to breathe, with the nourishment of the bread that he shares with us, use our strength to extend ourselves on behalf of the poor and ensure that his kingdom does come on earth as it is in heaven? You know, I'm just talking about what Jesus inaugurated. Isaiah 61, he starts preaching, you know, and he gets up. And in Luke 4, it tells us that Jesus did this, where he got up and this was his first sermon. You know, we heard Barack Obama, President Obama, give his inaugural address recently, the very start of one's mission. And Jesus, when he starts, he comes up, you know, in the synagogue, and the scroll is open to this very place. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's interesting. He stops right there. Isaiah continues on and says, and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus kind of hits the pause button right there. That there is a time that is coming. But at this time, he has inaugurated his kingdom. He hasn't consummated it. He hasn't fulfilled it. He hasn't ridden in. He rode in on a donkey to get it started. He hasn't ridden in on a stallion with his sword yet. That day still is to come. But in the meantime, he tells us to occupy until he comes. And if he has inaugurated his kingdom, we are to see it expand. We will not fulfill perfect justice through our efforts here, but we can approximate. We can say, I think I see through a glass darkly. This is what God's kingdom is about. Let me try and work toward it on heaven as it is on earth. And as we anticipate that great day, we try and conform this world into his image rather than allowing the world around us to conform us into its own image. This is part of the ministry of the Messiah. We need to understand that. It is central, not peripheral, to the message of Christ. Gary Haugen, our international founder for IJM, says it this way. The good news that Jesus is talking about here. The good news about injustice is that God is against it. and is calling the body of Christ to action on his behalf. In fact, I would say at his side. Because the reality is, God could just poof, right all of the wrongs. He could just wipe all evil off the face of the earth. But for some reason, according to the mystery of the counsel of his will, which we heard about earlier, he has chosen to use us. That's a scary thought. You know, but we can take some hope knowing that the first disciples, they were pretty mixed, you know, brood there, right? They didn't have it all figured out. They weren't learned. They weren't, you know, impressive characters. God calls the foolish to confound the wise again. He says, just give me what you have and watch what I do with it. Just walk hand in hand and let's see what we can do together. And if you're weary and you're wounded and you're exhausted by what you see in the world, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart. And so we walk shoulder to shoulder and hand in hand with God. And I think this loneliness of God has this fulfillment. When we respond to his heart's cry to love and to intervene and to walk hand in hand, to do this action on his behalf. It's amazing that he would deign to use us. And you know what? In this era, according to my understanding of Scripture, God is not going to preempt his body and his bride. He's not going to show up when we fail to show up. He's going to show up through our showing up. And he's urging us, and it's by you listening to the Spirit's cry, even in this morning's message, and in the Word of God, saying, come, there's more. There's more for you to enter into. There's more that I have for you to do. Because this world is wounded and is broken. Gary Haugen came by this conviction, honestly, our founder who said this. Because in 1994, he was seconded to the UN to be the officer in charge of the genocide investigation in Rwanda, where his job was to preside over the exhumation of mass graves, where people would huddle for shelter in soccer stadiums or in church sanctuaries. And at that moment, they weren't crying out for a sermon. They weren't crying out for a loaf of bread. They were crying out, would somebody stop them from killing my daughter? From crushing me? The reality is, if we're going to fulfill the good, you know, the great commandment of loving our neighbor as ourselves, we've got to intervene in some way that's practical for whatever that need is right then. Because if it was Christ in that situation, if it was we ourselves in that situation, would we just walk by? Yet we in the West, we largely slept while this was happening. And we do while so many things are going on in the world. One of the reasons I think we do this is because the problems just seem so big. And we bifurcate problems into, you know, God-sized problems, I do this. God-sized problems and Jamie-sized problems, you know. And even the problems that I think that I can fix, you know, sweetie, don't worry. I'll take care of this plumbing issue. And then it gets worse and worse and worse until I have to call somebody in, you know. But often we're like, God, you're going to have to deal with this. And God says, like, remember the disciples. They were in this predicament. Because Jesus, you know, went out and everyone followed him. And there were these multitudes who came to hear Jesus preach. And, you know, they were ministering all day and people were starting to get hungry. Their tummies were rumbling. I shouldn't be talking about this right now, right? But what did Jesus say? The disciples were getting a little bit freaked out. They were like, Jesus, you know, we might have a little bit of a situation on our hands. Because these people are hungry. And there's no 7-Eleven around. There's no McDonald's drive-thru for these people. What are we going to do? And Jesus said, well, you give them something to eat. Do I look like a Safeway to you? Like, you give them something to eat. They're like, Jesus, I don't think you get the full picture here. Can we enlighten you, Messiah? Look. Jesus says, well, what do you have? And a little boy comes forth with his little happy meal. And his little fish fillet. You know, filet-o-fish and his loaves of bread. And of course, you know, one of them was a pretty educated, you know, disciple. He's like, but Jesus, we think he might have been a sociologist. What are so few among so many? I mean, this doesn't work. Do the math. Like, did you skip this in, you know, your school? And she says, bring it to me. Just give it to me. And he blesses it. But then what does he do? Does he leave it intact? Breaks it. And he breaks it again. And then do they hoard it up? And the disciples just start packing it away. Oh, this is good, Jesus. This is good. Can you keep it coming? A little more? You know, and put in their order to heaven. Give me this day my day. But instead, no, it goes out to the crowd. It goes out to the crowd. It goes out to the crowd. So much so that everyone is filled. In fact, they're stuffed. You know, like some of you might be when you're watching the Super Bowl this afternoon. You know, you're going to just be so stuffed, it will be ungodly. I'm only saying that because I think I'm going to be at Mission Fest and won't be able to join you. But they gather up 12 basketfuls left over, right? God has ample provision if we're willing to what? Be broken? To give him what we have and to spread it out. That's where we see the miraculous. And sometimes we're just content to get off in the corner and eat our little bit because we're hungry. And we're just afraid that if we give it to God, it'll be gone. Let's look now into the good news. What happens when the good do something? We could look at different times of human history when people of God rose up against the major injustices in their day. People of God rose up like David did when he was confronting Goliath. Everyone else is shivering in fear. David said, who is this Philistine? Who is he that he should taunt the armies of the Most High God? And David had a bit of a track record. He had already taken out a lion and a bear. And he knew how to use his sling. He knew it wasn't about his accuracy. It was about God showing up. But he ran to the battle. People like William Wilberforce and Equiano took on the fight against slavery in a time when the entire British Empire was predicated, its commercial enterprise was predicated on the backs of slave labor. They told him it could never be done. In fact, John Wesley, in the last letter that he wrote before his death, he wrote to William Wilberforce, and he basically said, Willie, give it up, man. It's not going to happen. There's no way you can take this out. Like, I don't know, you know, I don't know what herbs you're cooking in your kitchen. There's no way that this can happen unless God, right? That's the realist view, but the idealist view. Unless God raises you up like an Athanasius contra mundum. And then he's basically like, there will be no power on hell or on earth that will be able to defeat you in this enterprise. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. They were able to triumph over slavery. And in Canada, we had Lieutenant John Graves Simcoe. 1793, the second legislative session of Upper Canada, they passed some legislation that would lead to basically the asphyxiation of slavery as an institution. Might have been better if they'd rooted it out, you know, root and branch, but they decided that they would at least make this an inhospitable land for slavery to flourish. And it really set in motion Canada to be a safe haven for slaves to come to their freedom through the Underground Railroad. 1793, that was some 70 years before the Emancipation Proclamation. And George Brown, who at the time was a printer, he had a little newspaper that he used to call attention to the plight of slaves, among other things. A God-fearing man, he joined up with Reverend Dr. Michael Wills, who was the head of Knox Theological Seminary in Toronto. And together they co-founded the Canadian Anti-Slavery Society. And together they worked with black brothers and sisters to stand in solidarity against this heinous institution. And, you know, that little newspaper that he used to call attention to, we now know that as today as the Globe and Mail. Can you imagine if something like that used its powers to call attention to the heinous evils that are going on, but also the call to action, the hope that is possible as people could intervene? Well, in that day, some 30,000 fugitives found freedom in Canada because people of goodwill decided to do something. We could talk about Western Canadians, Nellie McClung, Emily Murphy, the Famous Five, and they took the person's case all the way to the British Privy Council, sending shockwaves through the British Commonwealth, where just barely 100 years ago, women would have no voice, no vote. They were considered less than persons. Yet we know that Jesus, you know, who were some of the first evangelists telling the story about Jesus being raised from the dead? It was women who were going out. Women who, in the courts of the day, would not have been able to give eyewitness testimony. But Jesus sent them out to testify about him. Remember, there was even a point where there was a woman who was a woman of ill repute, shall we say. Five husbands, and the man she was living with then was not her husband. Yet she went in to be the biggest evangelist in her city. Come, and I want to show you this Jesus who's told me all the things that I've ever done. God used these women to change the dynamic, the landscape of the land. We can think of Martin Luther King and Rosa Parks. We know the story of the civil rights movement, animated in large part by Christian faith. See, when we've diverted from the gospel, when we've diverted from the truth of Scripture, the church has actually sanctioned slavery, has sanctioned racial discrimination. We have stood for the status quo. But when we start to look at reality and look at the implications of these things and go back to Scripture, we start to understand this is a disfigurement of Christ. This is not the message that's there. This isn't the reality of Scripture. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, most people have not rejected Christianity, merely its caricature. And we have made this cartoon-like image of God that this world rejects because it's not just. It's not right. It's not righteous, and it doesn't ring true. But if we're out there, the ones who are not just picketing against, you know, people who are suffering with HIV/AIDS, but we are the ones changing their bedpans. If we're willing to take up the order of the towel and the basin like Jesus did and wash the feet of others and serve and love. If we're willing to stand as well against unrighteousness as we need to. But we do it with a heart of service, others then will start to listen. When we're willing to lay down our lives for our friends, then maybe, just maybe, we'll find that we have an audience who will listen because they believe we have something to say. In India, this manifests itself in the form of taking on slavery that we're talking about, bonded labor, slavery. This is a particular rock quarry in South India where we received information from this gentleman here, Tangavel. He's become a hero of mine. Tangavel was a slave who heard rumors that other slaves were receiving their freedom. And so he began to document. May I borrow your pad here, buddy? Yeah. What he began to do was he took a pen and he took paper and he began to write down everything that was happening to them. How they were being beaten up and mistreated. And then he took that and he went to the rest of the slaves and he had them put their thumbprints on it to say, yeah, this is what's happening to us. And then he took that letter and he went to find freedom for them. He went out and tried to meet with high-level government officials to say, can you help me? Because I understand this is illegal, what we're being held in. But no, he was lower caste, so no one would meet with him. Except another slave. Another slave in the village who had just recently been set free. And he said, hey, today, of all days, there's a worker from IJM here just checking up to see how we're getting on with our new lives. If you get this letter to him, I'm sure he can help you out. So our friend Daniel, he's from India, he took the letter and he knew just what to do with it. It was the first time in our history that a rescue operation for slaves began because of the hands of a man, a slave himself, who began to document what was going on.
we were able to get the government to come and show up and to begin to document and take affidavits from these individuals. At the end of the day, 7 separate violations of national law were cataloged. And we were able to see the release that night. They went to the chief magistrate, Smita Das, 24 years of age. This woman in the green, has the power almost of life and death over these people. And here she is giving them sort of a modern emancipation proclamation. This document that says, you're free from your illegal form of debt bondage. Go and live your life in freedom. And they cannot come back and get you. Gopi and his beautiful little daughter, Anandi, there in the orange dress. I was playing with the kids during the day while we were doing the raid, while we were having the government come in and document everything. Because the slave master was coming in threatening to kill the parents if they testified. I didn't want the kids hearing this, and I just wanted to connect with them. And I didn't speak their language, but we spoke the language of play together. And now it was pretty cool. They don't have Tinker Toys or Hot Wheels or Lego. For Lego, they had bricks, real bricks. And rocks. So it was kind of cool. So we're doing, you know, this sort of stuff. She was so bright, this little girl, Anandi. I caught a goat that was, you know, running through the site. There was a little herd of goats going through. Don't ask me. I'm a city slicker. Don't ask me how I got it. But I got a hold of it, and I brought it to the girls to pet. And then Anandi grabbed a 2-year-old by the hand and taught her how to pet it. It was the sweetest thing. And I thought, this girl could do anything she wanted to with her life, given half the chance. But see, had we not showed up because people like you prayed for and wrote checks and stood to let us show up, she wouldn't have been given the chance, because on that very rock quarry, some of the slaves had repaid their debts 22 times over and were not released. On rock quarries nearby, families had been working to pay off debts that their grandparents incurred in the 1920s. And so they'll never be released unless somebody shows up. And that's it, though. We've already won the legal argument and the moral argument, the economic argument against slavery. We just need to show up. That's the final link in the chain, is showing up. And that's where you can come in, by helping to resource this, by helping to pray for this, by some of you maybe having the skills and the expertise to work the legal system, to go, to come alongside, to help. That night, when the slaves were gathering around, waiting for the train to take them to freedom, to their home village 8 hours away, as little Anandi and some of the other kids were drifting off to sleep in their parents' arms, I got a little bit emotional. And some of the parents were like, why? You know, what? Through an interpreter, they said, well, you know, what? Why is the crazy white guy crying? I didn't put it into words then, but really, I mean, in part, it was just because of the compassion of Christ for them, that he would come into their situation. But it was also looking at them, realizing that this precious little girl woke up that morning as the daughter of slaves. The next morning when she woke up, she would be breathing the sweet breath of freedom. This is the kingdom of God breaking through eternity into time. These are the people that were released in that one operation. I had the privilege of going back some months later and meeting up with one of the mothers and some of the other families, Patapani here, and they're getting on famously with their new lives. They're going out, they're working in agriculture in about half the amount of hours. They're making 4 times what they ever made before, and they're able to save up some for themselves and for their future. She showed me this home. I mean, it's just amazing. The government's now giving them some compensation to start their lives afresh. The kids are in school for the first time in their lives. And a missionary group came in and shared the gospel with them, and half a dozen of them gave their heart to Christ. Because I think it wasn't much of a leap for them to think that there was a God in heaven who cared about them, who could set them free from the chains of sin that we all know, because he had already set them free from enslavement that was tangible. This is the kingdom of God. You know, the good news about injustice is that we can do something about it, even in face of the evils of sexual slavery. I'm going to show you a video clip. We were told that nothing is possible for children who were trafficked into child brothels in Cambodia, but we didn't believe that would be the case.
NBC News In Depth tonight, a rare glimpse into a world both horrible and heartbreaking. Cambodia has long been known for its killing fields, where the Khmer Rouge regime murdered more than 1 million citizens. Today, it has another rather open secret, child prostitution, and a market for it. From Australia, Europe, and the U.S., people who flock there to purchase sex from the youngest of the young. Here is some of what NBC's Chris Hansen has uncovered in a Dateline NBC investigation.
Walk up to any motorbike taxi driver in the Cambodian capital, Phnom Penh, as we did recently with our hidden cameras, and he'll tell you where to find girls for sale. Very young girls.
That may be on
Yes, no problem.
Yeah, no problem in Cambodia.
He told us to take a short ride to a village on the outskirts of Phnom Penh. Dateline went there recently with investigators from a human rights group posing as sex tourists. Teenage pimps lead us through a maze of shacks into a back room filled with girls not even 12, as young as 5. Just some of the thousands of children, experts say, are forced into the Cambodian sex trade. These girls say they're 9 and 10 and offer to perform oral sex.
One girl, how much?
No, you're doing
30, and two girls?
60.
That's 60 American dollars. Big money in a country where at least a third of the population lives on less than 45 cents a day. But poverty is no excuse for forcing children into prostitution, says Gary Haugen, who runs a U.S.-based human rights group called the International Justice Mission.
This is the kind of brutal ugliness that is sort of hard to open your eyes to, but once you do, I think as a human being, you got to take responsibility for it.
Haugen, a former federal prosecutor, has a staff of lawyers and former detectives who gather evidence of abuses, including sex trafficking.
You basically run a sting operation.
Sure.
The undercover mission we documented led to police raids and a dozen or more suspected pimps arrested. More than three dozen girls were set free from the brothels. Many are now in shelters where social workers are trying to help them rediscover their childhoods lost to Cambodia's sex trade. Chris Hansen, NBC News.
It is a rough business, and it's not over. Chris Hansen's Dateline investigation is ongoing. There will be more on this story in the coming weeks and months.
These are some of the faces of those precious little girls that were released. And the story wasn't finished there. It led to, actually, the evidence that we found there positioned us when our feature went on Dateline NBC for the Vancouver police to contact us because they had caught a man who was torturing women in downtown Eastside, videotaping himself doing it. They found separate videotapes of himself later, violating little kids somewhere in Southeast Asia, and said, this looks like a similar situation. Can you help us? Within 72 hours, we were able to identify the very rooms where the girls that he had violated, this man from Vancouver, where he had violated kids overseas, gave the GPS coordinates back to the police, and identified seven of the little girls, seven of his victims, four of whom we had rescued. And so all of a sudden, Donald Baker's crimes went from being unprosecutable, because you can't prosecute, you can't hold them accountable if there are no victims that you can identify, to being indefensible. And he's serving a prison sentence as Canada's first person to be convicted under Canada's child sex tourism laws. So the noose is closing around those who would prey upon children, formerly with impunity. We're seeing entire neighborhoods that used to cater to foreign pedophiles drying up and turning into places of rescue and hope. Like this was the child brothel where kids were pulled out of there that you saw. And a church from Fairview Presbyterian Church from right here in Vancouver went over this summer. They said, you know, it's an anniversary. We want to do something significant. Rather than something about us, can we do something for them? And they went over it and they gutted this place. They tore out every sex cell in there save one. They painted it up beautifully. They turned it into this ministry center with one of our aftercare partners. And when I went in there with a team from 100 Huntley Street just a few months ago to document this glorious transformation, inside it was amazing.
This was a Sunday school. This was a church service on a Sunday morning in what used to be that brothel. It used to be lined with these cells where these women would be violated. And here, sitting in the back dozen or so girls were girls who had been rescued years earlier from this place and others. And earlier in the week, I saw some of those same girls being the ones who were teaching and educating the younger kids and giving them a hope for the future. Ones who had been rescued from this place of misery. It has now become a place of ministry. This was the one sex cell they left up as a reminder of what had taken place in that place. And Reynold Maines took a shot. You can see that side, but this side is the freedom that's breaking forth. Friends, this is the gospel breaking through in very practical ways. My time is almost done here with you this morning. I pray that this would just be the beginning of a journey. Perhaps of us together, but of you walking with the Lord, saying, God, I don't want you to be lonely anymore as you see brokenness in our world. See, IJM, we're growing. We've got about 300 staff in 14 different offices around the world. We're in Latin America, Africa, South and Southeast Asia. We're beginning to show up for numbers and numbers of victims. We've helped some 800 girls come out of sex trafficking in the last few years. We've helped some 90 perpetrators, pimps, traffickers, madams, get convictions so they're no longer free to prey upon the kids. We've helped over 2,000 families, children come out of, men and women come out of slavery in India. We're working on widows' property rights in Kenya, Zambia, Uganda, Rwanda. But there's so much more to be done. We're not yet at a capacity where we can help intervene and stop a Rwandan genocide or what's happening in the DRC. There's so much that needs to be done. We can't do it ourselves. But together, bit by bit, if we each do our part, if we take our little bit that we have and we say, God, can you use this? And we can begin to watch and behold the glory of God as His kingdom comes, as His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. As a practical way of getting involved, there's a prayer sign up that you can get emailed every week about some of the clients that we're working on. There are books and resources there that you can get for study groups and personally or in tandem with a small group perhaps. There's also something there called our Freedom Partners. What that is a network of individuals who give what they can, $50 a month, to help us show up for somebody out there. You may not have the capacity for that. You may have the capacity for more. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you take what you have in your heart and your mind and you say, God, how might you use me to help overseas, back in your homeland, or in the downtown east side here in Vancouver? Whatever it is, may you go in the knowledge that God is already there and He's working with the wounded until they're made whole. God bless you. Thank you.